Thank you, Dean. He was just having too much fun, wasn't he? Way to go, Dean. Bring it on. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Galatians chapter 6. I've been very excited about the series that we're on for the month of June. We're talking about the discipline of sanctification, that even though sanctification is a process that God works out in our lives because we're a Christian, it's also a discipline for us to cooperate with Him and thus to make that go well. Galatians chapter 6, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6 in just a minute. Last week we talked about the first step in understanding sanctification, and that is that we have to have self-discipline so that all of the other disciplines really are without effect if we don't have some self-discipline in our own lives to be committed in our hearts and minds to do what the Bible says, to cooperate with God, to do what God would have us to do. And so we talked about the seriousness of self-discipline. We called it the forgotten factor. So often we think about other things that accomplish our sanctification, and we forget that the key entry-level place for us to be sanctified, to become more holy in our Christian life, is simply to discipline ourselves. Self-discipline is the seed of every other step to personal holiness. It's the requirement. It's the first step. If you don't want to become sanctified, or if you're interested in God sanctifying you only on your terms, you'll not be interested in the work that God actually intends to do. And you'll not be interested the next three sermons, most likely, because they will seem like an invasion of your privacy. How could we possibly think not only that I should be self-disciplined, but somebody else should help me with the discipline of my life and when I stumble or sin? And that's exactly what we're going to talk about today. Beloved, sin is a terminal danger to our souls. It was conquered by Christ on the cross, and we were saved from the penalty of sin that is hell, Romans 6:23. We were saved from the penalty of sin so that we might be saved from the power that it has over us in our lives. And that's what God is doing in our lives. It's the power of sin that ensnares people. It enslaves desires. It destroys relationships with both God and man. And sin quenches the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. If there's one thing that we could use a lot more of, certainly, it's Holy Spirit-filled Christians who operate in the unquenched power of the Spirit for holy living, love and encouragement, and wise discernment. Now today, we're going to discuss the friendly factor. Last week was the forgotten factor, the fact that we sometimes forget the entry-level place for discipline and sanctification is self-discipline. Today's the friendly factor, the fact that God has given us people to walk with through this life to help us on the journey of sanctification. And so it's friendly. It's not invasive. It's not mean. It's not unkind. It's friendly that God is so kind to us that many of you have groups of people within this room even that you work through life with and you Bible study together and you go on mission trips together. And through that working together with other people, there's an element of sanctification that happens and discipline. It's the friendly factor. The friendly factor is one of the most effective ways to increase godliness, improve holiness, cooperate with God in personal sanctification, and it's by the influence of the godly friends around us. Look at Galatians 6, verse 1 with me, please. Brothers, if someone is caught in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual should restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so that you won't be tempted also. Carry one another's burdens. In this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone considers himself to be something when he is nothing, he is deceiving himself. But each person should examine his own work, and then he will have a reason for boasting in himself alone and not in respect to someone else. For each person will have to carry his own load. The one who has taught the message must share his goods with the teacher. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. Because the one who sows to his flesh will reap corruption from the flesh. But the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life from the Spirit. So we must not get tired of doing good. For we will reap at the proper time if we don't give up. Therefore, As we have opportunity, we must work for the good of all, especially for those who belong in the household of faith. I think it's interesting that there's a discussion before this passage and after it that sets the context for the passage. Early in Galatians chapter 5, Paul talks about the works of the flesh, and he goes through all of these things that should not be a part of the Christian life. Don't be like this and don't be like this. He says, then, if you're led by the Spirit and you're not under the law, the works of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality and moral impurity and promiscuity and idolatry and so on. There's a whole list of things that shouldn't be a part of the Christian life. And then he contrasts that and says, now, by the way, this is what should be a part of the Christian life. And he gives the nine fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, and self-control. And against those, there's no law. And then in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, he says, now, there's what you shouldn't be like, and here's what you should be like. Now, if someone's overtaken in a fault, I want you to go and I want you to help him. And he's just laid out for us what we should be displacing out of our life and what we should long to see included in our life. It's interesting, too, that following this, he talks about what you sow, you reap. And so he sets up the things that shouldn't be a part of our life and the things that should, with how we help each other when something that isn't supposed to be in our life is there. And then he talks about the reason this is important: because you reap what you sow. And if you reap corruption, if you sow corruption, you'll reap corruption. And if you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap from the Spirit. So that if you have sin in your life unchecked by those around you who are friendly enough and loving enough to gently help you, then you will reap life from the Spirit. The works of the flesh then are being killed. The works of the Spirit in our life are being strengthened. And the spiritual around us, the people in this room, the other Christian friends you have, Christian family members, the spiritual around us are instrumental in that process. Now, some might get the response of, you got to be kidding me. What's somebody else got to do with my business? Well, if you're a Christian and you have self-discipline for personal holiness, and you're cooperating with God for the work of sanctification that He wants to do in your life, then that's not a question for you. The obvious answer is, well, sometimes people see my blind spots and they have to help me. Sometimes people catch me in things I don't even want to be a part of my own life, and they help me to see it and they help me to overcome it. The works of contrast, the works of the flesh are contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit, and Galatians 6, 1-6 is the simplest, friendliest way for it to happen. As a matter of fact, I'm quite sure it should be the predominant way that it should happen in the Christian life, so that those that we walk through this life with, the Christian life, our Christian friends, predominantly should be the ones who help us to become more holy. If you're not interested in self-discipline, then you won't be interested in friendly discipline, what we're going to talk about today. We preach about sin, and we preach about holiness and discipline so that we can become more Christ-like as Christians. It's a pervasive theme in our preaching that the gospel saves me and the gospel also sanctifies me. And we honor God by proving that He is more satisfying to us than sin. Right? But to preach against sin and to not enforce it, to not have a way to help to weed it out of our lives, is to disconnect preaching from real life. And so that we know how we should act and what we should do and what we should displace, to understand that and to connect the preaching to real life is to connect it to other people around me to help me accomplish the very thing that I say I want to accomplish in my life. Brennan Manning said the single biggest reason that more people don't follow Christ — of course, there's lots of other reasons, I'm not sure he's right in the single biggest reason — but he said the single biggest reason that more people don't follow Christ is because of the inconsistency of the people who do. I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be inconsistent. I want to be ready for the persons that I walk through this Christian life with, my Christian friends, my Christian brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to be ready for them to help me to weed out of my life those weeds I don't want there, and to help me to grow in those fruits of the Spirit that are talked about in Galatians 5. Of course, the opposite danger is also true. as much as it can be friendly encouragement and friendly discipline, there's a danger that we can become the sin police, that we can be those people looking around, always trying to find someone doing wrong. We can be the sin police, and we can be unkind and self-righteous, and we can be proud in that, that we shouldn't be that way at all. So it's not that we're going around looking for someone who stumbles. It's that when we understand that it did happen, when someone who's a part of our life has stumbled, been overtaken, or caught in a fault, that we are there lovingly and kindly. We'll talk about that just a little bit more in a minute, to help restore them back into fellowship with God and each other. Imagine if I was playing basketball, which I'm not very good at basketball, which will make this illustration make sense. But imagine if I was playing basketball and I'm going back and forth across the court and I'm dribbling and dropping and doing passes and I'm shooting. You know, I'm never going to make a basket because unless I had a ladder and I could climb up there and drop it down the hole, then I could probably make it. But imagine, and then in the crowd is my son Josh, and Josh is going, Mr. Binkley, throw the ball here. Mr. Binkley, throw the ball there. Mr. Binkley, shoot. And I'm in the car on the way home, and I'm like, Josh, it's really weird because you never call me that. Why didn't you say Dad? Why'd you call me Mr. Binkley? And Josh says, well, I was kind of too ashamed to be associated with you, Dad, because you're such a bad basketball player, right? And I don't want that in the Christian life. I want us to know that we can help each other. I want us to know that we're proud to call each other our friends, our Christian friends, because we know that all together, each of us are working with each other. We're not too proud to be corrected. We're not too proud to correct. We're not the sin police, but we actually do lovingly desire the sanctification of the others around us. So this process that we're going to talk about today becomes friendly and delightful, and we don't have to hide from each other. So we're going to look at today, who are we talking about? What is our goal, and what is the danger? Who are we talking about? What is our goal, and what is the danger? Number one, who are we talking about? The simple answer is Christians. You know, this is not about going out into the world and finding people that are living wickedly and confronting them with their sin. And, you know, I happen to be a Christian. I'm down from Emmanuel Baptist Church, and I noticed that you're doing all this really bad stuff, and I'm just calling you to stop because I love you so much. That's not what we're talking about at all. We're talking about when a brother stumbles, someone who is your brother or sister in Christ, someone who is a Christian, not always, but most likely even in the fellowship or the circles that you walk in, someone who is a Christian. It's also someone who stumbles. Now, the passage says, brothers, if someone is caught in a wrongdoing, this word here could be trapped. It might not mean caught, like the sense of, oh man, he caught me red-handed. I can't believe it. I was doing this sin. I was hoping I'd get away with it. And you caught me. It might not mean that. It might mean the way that an animal is caught in a trap. And yes, an animal is looking for some bait, and it's going to get some food where it shouldn't get it because it's a trap, and it gets caught by that, and the animal feels terrible. And so sometimes it's caught not like red-handed, like we weren't trying to be caught, but that we are trapped by a sin, and you know what that's like. There's those things in your life that are a part of your personality, your makeup, or the things you do, and it's like, oh, I'm caught by this, and I want to be free from this. So when someone is caught, think of it not so much just being caught like red-handed, but caught like I'm trapped by this. I wish I could get away from this. The word means a snare, a trap, to be deceived, and all sins in that category. It also means someone who has a burden. Verse 2 says, carry one another's burden. So it ties together someone caught in a wrongdoing with someone who has a burden. This is the burden that they bear. Now, we tend to think of burdens as a sickness or unemployment or loss of a loved one, and all these are fair. And the people who bear them, those are real burdens. And that's right. And if we're full of Christ, if we're Christ-like, then we'll be about the business of bearing other people's burdens with them. But in those burdens of sickness and unemployment and other things is the burden of being caught or trapped or unable to shake free from a sin that we've committed. So we should probably even define a burden this simply: anything that has the potential to crush the joy of our faith. And certainly sin causes a break in the fellowship between us and God and takes the joy out of our faith, right? And certainly a burden that we bear, a sickness or a health problem or something that's hard to deal with, unemployment or other things, certainly that has the potential to crush the joy out of our faith. And so when we bear one another's burdens, we're helping to bear up that load and helping them to have the faith, the joy restored back into their faith. someone who helps to bear the burden, the passage says, is a spiritual person. You who are spiritual should restore such a person with a gentle spirit. A spiritual person, what's that mean? It means somebody who's saved, somebody who's a Christian, someone who desires to follow God, someone who's committed to self-discipline, and someone who's committed to friendly discipline with each other. It means someone who's not carnal, someone who's not living in a fleshly, unacceptable, unchristian way. It means someone who's living in the Spirit, someone who is spiritual as evidenced by the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. A.W. Tozer said that we must face the fact that many today are notoriously careless in their living. And this attitude finds its way into the church. We have liberty and we have money and we have comparative luxury. As a result, discipline has practically disappeared. What would a violin solo sound like if the strings and the musician's instruments were hanging loose and not stretched tight, not disciplined? He said that 75 years ago. And it's easy for us, because of our relative wealth and luxury, to kind of seclude ourselves and go it alone. But this passage says who we're talking about. We're talking about people who have burdens and people who stumble and people who are trapped by a sin. And we're talking about spiritual people who are committed to helping them to be gently restored. So who are we not talking about? We're not talking about non-Christians. Don't take this sermon, make some notes, get a 1-2-3 action plan, and go looking for people who have fallen into sin or live in sin. Don't do that. So number two, what's the goal? And here's where we have to spend the most time. This is very serious. The goal from the passage is very simple. Two words. The goal is gentle restoration. Gentle restoration. Both words very critical. When people are right with God, John Newton said, when people are right with God, they are apt to be hard on themselves and easy on other people. When people are not right with God, they tend to be hard on other people and easy on yourself. Gentle restoration. To be hard on myself and say, you know, I stumble too. I sin too, and I can stumble so easy. Now, granted, I don't have that particular weakness, but oh, I have this one. I know exactly what it's like to stumble and struggle and not be able to overcome that, whether it's a temper or bitter words or a bad attitude or many, many other sins. We should be hard on ourselves and easy on others. So let's look at gentle restoration. Very important. Restoration's a little simpler. We'll do that one first. Then we're going to spend some time on what it means to do it in a gentle way. Restoration is a very simple word, katarizo, which simply meant back then to set a bone. If you had a broken bone and they were going to put that bone in order and straighten it out, that's katarizo. It's to make something right that's broken. It's to fix something. It's to put something back the way that it's supposed to be. Sin is a challenge in the Christian life. It destroys fellowship with God and each other, and it shouldn't be there. And when I stumble in a sin, something is out of kilter and that needs to be restored. It needs to be put back the way it belongs. And the way it belongs is a Christian living repentant before God and humbly before Him. Sin is a challenge in the Christian life. It does not belong there. Dirt is a part of laundry, but we do laundry to get the dirt out. We don't say, dirt's a part of laundry. It doesn't belong there, so we do the laundry. And so sin is a challenge in the Christian life. It doesn't belong there, but it's a part of the Christian life, so we have to deal with it. Reminds me of someone one time who asked what permanent press was. And the answer was, well, permanent press means that the fabric will wrinkle, but it doesn't want to, right? And that's sin in the Christian life. The Christian will sin, but it doesn't want to. The Christian doesn't want to sin. So to restore is to put things back the way they belong. To restore. To put it back in order. So how is it that we do it gently? This is a hard word. Gently, the word in the New Testament is proutes in the Greek. It means mild. It means meek. And it means humble. The words in the New Testament 11 times, proutes, and every single time in the New Testament, in the King James, they use the word meek. Some of your other versions have some different words. My Holman Christian Standard says a gentle spirit. William Barclay said that meekness is the most untranslatable word in the Bible. A very difficult word to understand. A very difficult word to explain. The Greeks didn't even value meekness as a virtue. They saw meekness as weakness, and they discarded it. They thought, that's a waste of time. Don't want anybody to be meek. Well, we want to be meek. Some would say, well, meekness is humility, and it's true. Meekness has a component. Gentleness has a component of humility, but it's not just humility. Someone said, well, meekness is being gentle, and gentleness also is just one component of meekness. The theological word book of the New Testament says meekness is the desired outcome of affliction. So that as I'm afflicted, as I bear burdens, as I struggle with things, that makes me stronger in those areas, but it also makes me more gentle and more sensitive to others who struggle in the same area. So that meekness, gentleness, humility is one of the outcomes of affliction in my life. Meekness is so important. That's the third thing that Jesus addressed in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek. Very important. According to Aristotle, meekness, I only use him because I liked his definition a lot. I think it flies with exactly what we're saying. Meekness is the middle standing between two extremes. Meekness is the middle standing between two extremes. One extreme is getting angry without reason, and the other extreme is not getting angry at all. So, meekness is getting upset or getting concerned or getting angry, being deeply concerned or involved at the right time, at the right measure, for the right reason. And so if I help to restore my brother, if I help to catarito, to set things back right, I want to do it gently, meekly, humbly. I want to have enough concern to be valid. I want to understand how important it is, but I want it to be balanced. I don't want to come in and tear somebody's head off because they said an unkind thing one time. I want to balance it out. I want to understand that I want to have the right time, the right measure, and the right reason. It's a condition of mind and heart which demonstrates gentleness, not weakness, in power. Hence, we have a very common word that we say, that meekness is strength under control. It's very fitting. I remember one time when I was watching something on television, there was a gigantic airplane that was caught in the mud, however it happened, off the runway or something, and they had to move this airplane because other airplanes were coming in, and they were in there trying to, you know, fire up the engines and go really fast to get this thing to pull out of the mud. And they had the throttles up so high with so much force, and the plane wasn't moving because it was stuck in the mud. They thought that they would have to be careful because it could tear the wings off the plane. And I was like, you got to be kidding me. And then I'm like, well, wait a minute. This is made to have a fantastic amount of thrust. I mean, you know that when you sit in a plane and you're in the seat and it takes off and you can just feel the setback. Well, those wheels aren't stuck in the mud. It's going down the runway. A phenomenal amount of thrust. And I don't think they even use 100% to take off, I don't think. And that plane was stuck in the mud. And if they would give it full power in the mud, the plane couldn't move. The engines are so great, it could literally tear the plane apart. I don't know if that's true, but it made sense to me. And I thought, wow. Got to be careful. Tear the wings off. That's the kind of power that those engines have. And on the plane, in control, at the right throttle place, on the right runway, it's going to fly that plane right through the air. But you stick those wheels or get something out of kilter, you're going to tear that plane apart. And beloved, if you go to help someone in a sin, if they've stumbled, if they've fallen, and they're trapped, and if you go in with too much power, too much force, the wrong way, the wrong approach, you're going to tear things up and not help. And so Galatians 6 is so right in telling us the way to help a brother who's stumbled, who's caught, who's trapped, is gentle restoration, meek restoration, humble restoration. It's control and balance and restraint. A meek person will certainly feel the wrong done against him, and he feels it bitterly. But because he's not thinking of himself, meekness does not allow his spirit to become hateful or vindictive or angry or seek to get even. Instead, the person confronting, the person who's meek, will be full of pity for the person who has made the mistake, will be full of pity for the damaged character, the damaged attitudes, the blindness of the person who's doing something that they know they ought not to do. Meekness is a strong protection against self-righteous judgment and an intolerant critical attitude of others. Yet, it does not excuse or condone sin. A meek person understands clearly. He tempers his judgment. He avoids reacting more harshly than is necessary. Hence, the definition again, meekness is strength under control. And beloved, when it comes to sin in the life, something that destroys the souls of people, we ought to have some strength. We ought to know it's serious. We ought to be able to say, I'm upset about this. This is a really serious thing. But we ought to be meek in how we approach the person that needs restoration. So what does restoration look like? We say that we should gently restore. That's our goal. So what's restoration look like? It's to help the stumbler. It's to help the fallen. It's to help the trapped. It's to help them to first recognize the offense. Now, so often in Christian circles and with you and I and others of your friends, it's not a real big problem recognizing the offense. I mean, you might say to someone, boy, those words that you had with so-and-so in that meeting the other night, boy, they were really sharp. And I'm just concerned about the attitude and the way it was received. And most often the person would go, wow, I know exactly what you're saying. I didn't realize those words were that sharp, and I certainly don't want to be that way, and I understand what you're saying. Or sometimes we might say, you know, the way that you were treating a family member, your wife or a child, you know, I just want you to know that that's wrong the way that you were addressing that. And the person often would say, yeah, I know that, and I've already apologized to them. I've made that right, but thank you for pointing it out. But sometimes we go to someone and we confront them with an issue, and they aren't aware. I remember my wife and we're living in Louisville, and there was a new couple that was only been saved a few years, and they were coming to church on a regular basis, and Heidi was kind of mentoring her for probably a couple of years, and this girl was saved from a sort of a beach lifestyle, and. And she didn't dress very appropriately, and sometimes it was quite provocatively. And I remember one time my wife telling her, you know, I don't know if you realize this, but the way that you dress can cause others to stumble, and it's not, I don't think it looks the best. And she was like, what? You're kidding me. I never even thought of it. I've dressed my whole life, but I never even understood this. And the person was just like naive, and they spent a lot of time together. They're still very good friends today, and just a simple thing where the person was just blind, never even realized it. So sometimes we have to help someone recognize the offense. Gentle restoration helps the other recognize the offense, and secondly, to encourage confession and repentance. I don't know how many people I've sat with, and some have gone well and some have not gone so well, where the goal was, I really would like to see you make this right with God, and right now we could just stop and pray, and you could just pause and tell God, you know this is a sin, you're sorry for it, you admit, you confess, you admit this is a sin, you repent of it, which means to turn around. I don't know how many people I've sat with who said, I know, and in tears before God said, God, I'm so sorry, I know this is wrong, I know I did that. I know I shouldn't. Clean me. Help me. Forgive me. And I can't tell you the peace and joy that comes into the life of a person. If you've experienced it, you know what I'm talking about. That comes into the life of a person that have the freedom to know that that's dealt with, that's gone, that's taken care of. Jay Adams writes lots of books on Christian counseling. He calls it nouthetic, which kind of means confrontive, and he takes it from the Bible. He might have a little bit of a harsh stance compared to most Christian counselors, but he writes in one of the introductions of his book that how many times he has found people with all kinds of psychological and social and deviant behavior, and how often, if you can get to the root of the issue and help them to find forgiveness in Christ and freedom from the guilt of what they've done, how so many other sociological and other emotional problems go away. And I think it's true. We should help someone to recognize the offense. We should help them to confess it, to repent from it, and then we should be willing to walk alongside them. So many sins are addictive or repetitive, or even, you know, someone with a very sharp tongue's had that sharp tongue for a long, long time, and that's difficult to just say, oh, I've had a sharp tongue, I bit somebody's head off, I'm done with that now, I've confessed it, I've repented, and so I'm all good to go. It doesn't work like that. You can say, you know, if you'd like it, I'd be happy to, you know, maybe have a little clue or a little sign to help you to understand when I think you're getting a little sharp so you can watch that tongue a little more. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's a struggle with what you look at or pornography. And you can say, you know what, I'll be your accountability partner. If you ask me every time that we get together, maybe once a week or daily when I see you, and I'll ask you, and let's commit together. Let's walk alongside of each other. Let's help each other. Let's commit to plan to walk alongside the person. Not to say, hey, you act like that, man. Not around me. No, I'll help you. Gentle restoration looks like helping someone to recognize the offense, to encourage confession and repentance right there, right now, before the Lord. Go into a room, shut the door, kneel in your living room and say, let's just give this to God right now. And then plan to walk alongside and help. Make a phone call, send a card, stay in touch. It's the friendly factor. Matter of fact, I wrote down sort of a little thing on this, and I'm like, oh, it rhymes, so I got a poem for you. Go figure, huh? So here you go. Here's the friendly factor. Others who love me gently help me see what I cannot see, so I can become intently more of what I long to be. Isn't that what it is? Others who love me gently help me see what I cannot see, so I can become intently more of what I long to be. Amen. If someone comes to you and they gently confront you and they tell you that it looked like you had a sharp tongue, or they looks like they saw you looking at something you ought not to look at or acting the way you shouldn't act, don't you want them to help you gently, lovingly help you to not be that way? Isn't that your desire? Others are helping you to become what you actually say you want to be. What's the danger, lastly? What's the danger? Well, the danger is pride. The danger is aloneness, and the danger is personal temptation. All of these come from the passage. The danger is pride, the danger is aloneness, and the danger is personal temptation. I'm remodeling a house right now and doing some work on that, and when I get done at the end of the day, sometimes the framers that are actually, they put up the studs and the sheeting and they're kind of making the shell there. And then when they get done, other people will do some of the trades. But I go out there and I'll help them from time to time. And I go out there and I'm like, what do you want me to do? And oftentimes they'll say, oh, cut me some parts. And so these carpenters who are very good, they can say, I need this size board and this size piece of sheeting. And so I get my pencil, my tape measure, and I start, you know, cutting stuff out for them. And I just hand it to them and it just doubles their speed. And so that happened here just a week or two ago, and he told me to cut him a piece of plywood for the end of the house, which is like tapered. Are you with me? It's like this big triangle, and so I measured it all out, and it's so many inches here, and I'm getting this triangular piece, kind of complicated, but I got it, and so I took the saw and I cut it off, and I handed it up to him. And then he said, okay, now I need another one with this measurement. So I went back to work, and I started doing all the measurement and all the stuff on there. And he's like, you can just take the piece you just cut and draw a line and use that for your guide. And I was like, oh, yeah, sure enough. Save me a lot of time. Don't even have to measure. Just take the sheet, line it up, take a tape measure, zip, bang, bada, boom, done. I mean, save me all kinds of work. And I'm thinking, he's a skilled professional. He helped me. I enjoyed that, and it'd be easy to say, hey, I was a builder for 20 years. I mean, you think you're talking, you know, whatever. I could have made up an excuse to say, well, I don't guess like that. I measure my stuff out really accurate every time. I could have done that, right? Right? But he's a skilled professional, and he helped me, and I appreciate it. He saved me lots of time. Now, Jeremy and I have done some projects together, too. And Jeremy's not in the category of like a really skilled carpenter professional, okay? But we get some stuff done, and we've done some projects together. We've had some fun. We put some deck rails on, and he painted his deck up. And if you haven't seen, he looks absolutely gorgeous and all that. But if I was working with Jeremy, who's not like a super skilled person, and he saw the same thing, and he's like, you know, Kev, it seems like you're wasting a lot of time measuring there. Why don't you just use the other piece for a pattern? I'd be like, well, I've been a builder for 20 years. I mean, I don't know if you've built anything more than the deck that we did, right? It'd be really easy for me to be prideful and think, what could you possibly tell me? And why do I mention all that? Because pride's a problem throughout. And sometimes there'll be people in our lives. I'm the pastor of the church, and the youngest child in this church could come and say, you know, Pastor, I saw something I want to mention to you, and I'm just asking if if what I saw was right or if that's the best way for this to happen. Or maybe a younger person, maybe a new Christian would say, you know, I saw this in the church and I'm not sure if this is quite right. Can we talk about this? And pride's the barrier for us being able to have someone that we would perceive to be in a lesser spiritual state than us help us in our personal sanctification. And it comes from both sides, beloved. It's not just top down. It's not like, well, the pastor's got to go around and help everybody be more disciplined, you know, so and nobody else can talk to me. It's not that way at all. It comes from both sides. And sometimes the novice Christian who's God, if there's such a thing as a novice Christian, but a new believer. Sometimes a new believer can be convicted by the Word of God and understand the truth and very simply be able to say, I wonder if we're doing what the Bible says right here. And we shouldn't be defensive about that. We say, wow, we should listen to that. Pride is a barrier. Pride is a barrier to gentle restoration, gentle correction, and gentle help happening. And it's a danger for both sides of the equation. The danger is that the fallen person will not listen because they're too prideful. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Nobody's going to butt their head in my business. What in the world are you talking about the way I'm living? What do you have to do with that? Pride's a danger for the fallen person, and pride's a danger for the corrected. Well, I've been a Christian for a long, long time, and I used to struggle with that too, but you know, I've licked all that, and I need you to knock it off because you're not acting very Christ-like. You're wrecking the testimony of the church here. We don't want that at all. Gentle restoration. No pride for the person approaching and no pride for the person receiving. And by the way, if you're the receiver of correction, if you take your personal discipline seriously, you will appreciate the correction. The helper will sometimes forget personal shortcomings, and there's pride there. If you look at these passages, this is remarkable. I'm so glad God showed me this. In verses 1 to 6, it's talking about someone being caught in a fault. Did you know the vast majority of these six verses talk to the person who's coming to gently restore? A little tiny piece of one half of a verse talks about someone caught in a fault. All the rest of it is about the person coming to help. I think there's a lot more danger in the person going to someone than there is in the person who's being corrected. Way more danger. It's way easier to be the person being corrected and have someone come and you can say, I'm going to be humble about this, I'm going to listen, I'm going to either admit or acknowledge or repent or confess that or make it right. It's way easier to be the person corrected, although we hate it the most. It's a lot harder to be the person who is correcting and do it with a right attitude, without pride, without judgmentalism. And that's why these verses talk all about it. Watching out for yourselves so you won't be tempted. Carry one of those burdens so you fulfill the law. If you think you're something when you're nothing, you're an idiot, you're deceived. Even yourself, every person should examine his own work, and then he'll have a reason for boasting in himself alone, not in respect to someone else. It's not telling you to boast. The danger in the person correcting is that you'll look at someone that needs to be corrected, and you'll think, well, I'm so much better than they are, and I don't do that, and I'm better than that. And so that's why it says you don't judge your righteousness by someone else. You judge it by God's standard. So when you go to someone else and you're helping them, don't you ever forget that you're a sinner too and you rebel against God just as much as the next guy. And by the way, the longer I am a Christian, the longer you're a Christian, the more I think our sins change. I think when we're early saved and Christians, some of our sins are so obvious and so plain and so out there that everybody can see them and it's easy to help. I think the longer we're Christians, we have more devious, more wicked, more difficult sins, and probably pride is the worst one. God hates it the most. And probably the sin that the older Christian is most prone to is pride. And it's devious, and it's under the skin, and it's behind the scenes, and you can't see it, and we can't have a sense for it. And if you have pride to go and correct someone, the Bible says verse after verse in Galatians 6, you better be very, very, very careful. The danger is that the helper will forget his or her personal shortcomings. For each person will have to carry his own load. Some people would say, well, verse 5 looks like a contradiction because verse 2 says, carry each other's burdens. And verse 5 says, everybody's got to carry their own load. Well, that's not a contradiction at all. It's talking about two totally separate things. In verse 1, we're talking about someone who falls into sin, someone who stumbles, someone who is trapped. Someone who wishes they could get out of this cage of sin, but they can't. They're trapped and they need some help. They don't need a shotgun blast to the head. They just need some help. And it says, bear one another's burdens. Come along. Come and help them. Help them to carry the load. Be friendly. Be gentle. Help to restore. Help to put things back the way they ought to be. Bear one another's burdens. And then he talks about the danger of being the confronter, the helper, the person coming to do it. And he talks about considering yourself to be something when you're nothing, examining your own work. And then he says, because every person's got to carry his own load. He's talking about that. He's saying, because you're responsible for what you do, brother. And you're not responsible to the person that you're confronting. You're responsible to God. So look at your relationship between you and God. Use God as your standard, not the person you're confronting. Because if you use them, well, they're the one that needs confronting. They're the one that sinned. I'm holy. Don't use them as your standard. Use God. Because everyone will bear his own burden. Pride, the first danger. The second's aloneness. This might be hard for you to understand. I'm hoping I've convinced you enough in the last 30 minutes that you'll just get this. The danger is this. The danger is aloneness. The danger is that nobody in your life will take the time to help you with this. That's a really serious danger. Isn't it? Do you want to mature? Do you want to be sanctified? Do you want to act godly? Do you want to be a Christian witness that's impeccable in the Christian community? Do you want to be Christ-like? Do you want to cooperate with God and sanctify? If that's what you want, then you need people around you that are willing to help you. And by the way, I guess you could have someone come to help you and you could just kind of be guided by them and you could think that they were acting very ungentle and they were very prideful in this. And you could pause and you could say, I really appreciate the corrective word that you gave me, but, your attitude really hurts me. Now, it's not that you're just giving it back to them. It's not vengeance. It's saying, I understand what you're doing, but the attitude you brought in was hurtful to me, and I want you to know that. And that person, if they're walking with God and they're spiritual like they're supposed to be to come and talk to you, they should say, I'm really sorry about that. Forgive me for helping you in a way that was hurtful or prideful or not gentle or condescending or legalistic. The danger is that we're alone, that no one will do this for us. Sin wants you alone. Sin wants you alone. Sin prefers to have you alone. The more often you are removed from Christian fellowship, the more tempted you will be. When you're among other believers in strong Christian family or in strong Christian friendships, you'll benefit from the strength of those relationships. And accountability and bearing of each other's burdens naturally occurs in these settings. We don't do well in this alone. We need each other. I'm sorry, but it's true. We need each other. There's no Lone Ranger Christians hanging out there by themselves. We need each other. We need every person in here to help us. And thirdly, the danger from the passage is personal temptation. Watch out for yourselves so you won't be tempted. Well, okay, tempted what? Number one, pride. Been through that one already. So that you won't be tempted. The word here is skopos. It's where we get the word scope, or to pay very careful attention to, or to put something under a microscope. And so what it's saying is to pay very careful attention to yourself. It's a word used in archery to stare at the mark right in the middle of your aim, or the target. It's to scope it out. It's to be able to zero in on it. And the passage saying, be very, very careful. Pay attention to this detail. It's very important. Don't be tempted yourself. Now, this is interesting because in a cursory reading of the Scripture, you would think, well, I'm going to confront someone about immorality, and so I'll be tempted to be immoral myself. Or I'm going to confront someone about their attitude or bitterness or whatever, aggressive behavior, and I'll be tempted myself. It's not that way at all. The challenge is that we go to confront someone on one issue and we're tempted in other ways, right? Be careful so that you're not tempted yourself, not necessarily in the sin that you're confronting about, but in other ones that come along with it, self-righteousness, judgmentalism, pride. Pay very careful attention. The guarding is that you may sin in other ways by your involvement. I was spraying weeds in the church parking lot here on Friday. I had my little sprayer out with my Roundup in there, and I'm walking around, and I tell you, I am always fascinated at the ability of weeds to grow out of concrete and blacktop. Are you with me on this? There's no end to it. And you think, oh, there's a little bit of chickweed in that crack in the blacktop. Squirt, squirt. And you're like, oh, my word, it goes all the way across the parking lot. I mean, how does that happen? How does grass and weeds and chickweed and quack grass, how does this stuff grow out of blacktop and concrete? Because anywhere it gets a root, anywhere there's a seed that gets a root, it grows. And that's why the Bible says, Don't let there be a root of bitterness in your heart. And that's why the Bible says when you go to talk to someone else about their sin, be very, very careful about your own heart, because you could be tempted. Because, beloved, anywhere sin gets a root, it grows. And, beloved, is messy. It's dangerous. It's infective. And it creeps in any place it can get a root, and it grows if it's not addressed. And when you help another with a burden, you can be tempted yourself to self-righteousness, judgmentalism, gossip, intrigue with the details of the situation, and others. You must resist. And that's why verse 5 says, every person will bear his own load. Sometimes our pride may actually enjoy seeing people fall where we have stood. God forbid. Our pride may actually help us, cause us to enjoy seeing people fall where we have stood, because it makes us feel like we're better or bigger. Paul says, stop feeding your pride by comparing yourselves with those who sin. Don't measure your moral achievements by those around you. Measure them and test them by the laws of Christ. So you should examine your work and not boast that you are more righteous than another. And when you do this, when you line up with this, when you help others bear their load and know that you're responsible for your approach, then you are bearing your own burden while you are helping them to bear theirs. Beloved, listen to me very carefully. Do you love God? Do you love God? Do you love holiness? And do you love each other enough to help each other with this? That's the question. Do you hate sin? Do you hate the devil? Do you hate the works of the flesh and the devastation that accompanies it? To weep privately for your brother and then to go approach him in gentle restoration? That's the friendly factor. That's the friendly factor. That's those of us longing to be more like Christ who walk together, who work together to help each other, to weed out the roots of sin that are so destructive. Sometimes, brothers, those around us helping us to bear our burden is just the friendly push that we need to be more like God would have us to be. Tom Landry said that the job of a football coach is to make men do what they don't want to do so that they can be what they've always wanted to be. That's what we're talking about here. It's hard to be confronted. It's hard to confront. It's hard to be gentle. It's hard when restoration doesn't happen the way you plan it. But when we do, when we're helped, when we're guided, when we're instructed to do what we don't really want to do by nature, we are able to become what we've always wanted to be, Christ-like, godly, and sanctified by the power of Jesus Christ before a holy God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would send a spirit of meekness and gentleness and humility into this place, into these people, into our hearts. And then, Father, I pray that you would give us a sense of the seriousness of how we lovingly, helpfully, friendly help each other to be more holy, more righteous, more sanctified. Father, may we cooperate with you in the sanctification that you have planned and that you're working on in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.